This morning we want to rejoice and be glad in what the Lord has done for us. But then it's good for us to then just reflect a moment, well, what has he done? We can rejoice and as we've sung, we've saved, we've been redeemed, but saved and redeemed from what? A bad hair day? Saved and redeemed from poverty? Saved and redeemed from trials in life? Well, what are we saved and redeemed from? Certainly there are many blessings that come from being in the Lord's kingdom and many blessings we enjoy because the Lord is good. But what's the core of it? What are we being saved from? What can we rejoice in this morning? We're going to use Exodus 12, 1 to 13 as a passage to help us in rejoicing in our salvation this morning. Then I'm going to read some words about that and in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's read Exodus 12, 1 to 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Amen. Romans 6, verses 1 to 23. Brother Sam's going to read that. That's in preparation for the sermon. Romans 6, 1 to 23.
Let's read the Word of God together from Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
2 verses 12 to 18. For our text this morning, Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Just on screen, I'm just going to remind you of the historical context for the Philippian church. It's just good to remember we're dealing with a real church in real time, and more particularly, we're dealing with a church that is a little ways away from Rome, but nevertheless, that's where all the war vets settled. So Philippi is really a mini Rome. Now that's significant, of course, because this letter was written about 60 AD. And you know, one of the really bad emperors is about to come on the scene in the next decade, and his name is Nero. And Christians will be burnt on the stake in his garden and so forth. So this is just a reminder that Philippi is a mini Rome. It's in the context of Roman culture. This means it's not always going to be easy for Christians to live out their faith. It's not an easy context. And in fact, in the coming decades, or if not already, Christians have lost their lives for their faith. And it's just good to remember that, so because as we read this passage this morning, these are not easy things then to live out. Because if you stick out a little bit too much, well, what's going to happen? But the apostle is indeed calling us to stick out a bit. We're going to read from Philippians 2, verse 12 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, and in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, then we're going to see the paradox that we must work, working towards blamelessness, costly but joyful work. Well, there are many things in life which we can put strenuous effort into, isn't there? Some people strenuously practice to master a good piece of music. Some people will strenuously work in their garden to make a lovely garden by which you can walk through and enjoy the plants and the colour. Some will strenuously play sport and go to practice and become better and better and so forth. The list goes on. There's so much that we work at, and we can add all the things in family life and the home to that. We can add the workplace to that. There is stuff by which we put in the hard yakka again and again. But have you ever thought that your Christian life also requires strenuous effort? Do you see it as requiring hard yakka? In the words of our text, are you working on your own salvation? Can I say that? Work out your salvation. Doesn't that sound a bit suspect? Did you read that this morning? Did you hear that in the text? Work out your own salvation. Christianity is supposed to be about grace, not works. You know, we know it well, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. And didn't the Lord's Supper this morning remind us it's finished, Christ has done it all, we don't do, he has done. Yes, I mean, that's the beautiful message of the gospel, isn't it? It's all Christ. However, not only does the Bible show that we have been saved, you'll know in your own Bible reading that it also uses the phrase, we are being saved. In theological terms, we are justified, made righteous, that's done and dusted in Christ. But there's also this sense by which we are being made righteous as the work of Christ flows into our life. Put simply, the realities of our salvation are still being applied. And this is where the hard yakka comes in. So this passage is not denying salvation is all by Christ. Rather, it's a passage about living out our Christianity. That's what it's about. It's about living it out. Work it out into every nook and cranny of your life. Because that's what the Philippian church have been called to. That's what every Christian is called to. Earlier, the Philippians were called to live out their Christian citizenship. And they'll be told later on and reminded later on that they are citizens of heaven. And you know that's a loaded term, because all those war vets in Philippi had their proud Roman citizenship and they were building their mini Rome, and that was their culture. But the Apostle Paul comes along and says, no, that's not your culture. You are citizens of heaven. That's the society you live in. And so what this text is doing is really smashing any idea that Christianity is like a cruise ship. You know, the idea, you just get on board and then you just sit back and you watch the scenery of God's grace go by. It's smashing that sort of idea of Christianity. If that's you, this sermon will be a wake-up call. Because as we read in 1:29 on a previous occasion, it says, "Therefore it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Put simply, you and I have to take up the cross too. And after all, isn't that the path of the Saviour? And that's the previous text that just came before this, where we were pointed to the work of Christ, and we were pointed to the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, and Christ as a model for our life. And so we were called to follow in his footsteps through suffering, but also to enter glory. So for us to follow in Christ's footsteps, we must work, but not in our own strength, and that's going to be the key. Hence the main point this morning is simply this: since God works, we work. And the more we enter his work, the more we enter his joy. So let's just have a look and begin by looking at this paradox of the fact that we're called to work. The passage begins and begins by talking about obedience. The Christian life's characterized by obedience. We're bought with a costly price. We belong to Christ. He is our King. We're now in a relationship of obedience. The Philippians have begun in obedience. Now they continue, even though the apostle is absent. After all, this is the example of Christ. In the previous context, Christ is the obedient servant. So as Christians, we walk in those footsteps. We put our preferences aside. We submit our agendas to his. At cost to ourselves, we obey. Well, we understand that. We understand that. That's discipleship 101. But how? How do we obey? How do we live out this life of obedience? And here's where the paradox comes in. A paradox. A paradox is a seemingly, on the surface, contradictory things on the surface, but on closer inspection actually reveals truth. A paradox in colloquial terms that we often use is: someone might be cruel to be kind. Well, how does cruelness and kindness go together? That doesn't, sort of, on the surface, but actually on closer inspection, we know there's truth there and it does go together in certain situations. There's a paradox in our text. One of the great paradoxes actually in the Bible. Obedience is all you, and obedience is all God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Now, there's a few commentators who try and weasel out of this one, but if you're a genuine scholar, there's no weaseling out of the fact this is talking about salvation. This is talking about this word salvation here is talking about the saving work of Christ. There's no getting out of that. Now, this word, of course, in the Bible can include many things. Salvation can include the whole box and dice, from the very beginning when the Holy Spirit comes and opens your eyes to Christ, to the end, to the glorification. Salvation can include all of that. But in this context, it's not speaking about the whole lot. For coming to faith, when the Holy Spirit causes someone to be born again, when the Holy Spirit breaks into the deadness of heart and brings life and brings us out of darkness into light, that's the Holy Spirit and only the Holy Spirit. We can't help with that because we're dead. So that's all God. And when we're justified before God and made righteous, where does our righteousness come from? Not ourselves, it comes from only Christ. Only Christ can do that. We're reminded of that this morning. So that's all God. But there's another aspect of salvation whereby we can say it's you and it's God. And this is this aspect of growing into Christ-likeness, and the technical term, of course, is sanctification. So what this text is doing is bringing two things together that many Christians don't realise actually go together. Namely, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are true. So, you must work. I must work. Work out your own salvation. The word for work means strenuous effort. The great preacher in the 4th century, Chrysostom, explained this as, with great effort, with great care. And what an important truth this is in the Bible. We must take responsibility for our Christian lives. We must work. When Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you've been saved by faith, and this is not your own doing, in the same breath, it says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In short, we've been saved to work. So this is a good reminder. It's a good reminder for the lawless or the lax. Because some Christians can downplay the role of the law in the Christian life. As in the moral law, not talking about ceremonial law and things that are passed away in the New Covenant, but the moral law. Some amongst that group of people might be very scared of falling into legalism, and so they go all the way the other way. But don't confuse strenuous effort with legalism. Romans 6 says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. You see, obedience in the new covenant hasn't stopped. Rather, our obedience has changed, and it's changing from the sinful nature to Christ. And we've been empowered, as we'll see shortly, empowered to obey all the more. So we work hard. We work hard to obey Christ because it's God we're serving. And hence that little phrase, in fear and trembling. If you're in Christ here this morning, this is not a fear that you need to hide from God or hide from his wrath. If you do not believe in Christ, and if you do not have Christ, then this is a fear of God's wrath, and you should be afraid. But if you are in Christ, We don't have that sort of fear. But there is an ongoing reverence, isn't there, for God. An ongoing sense that every day we live before an awesome God and we live before him in reverence and awe. That's what it means here. If you are someone who tends to be lawless, work hard to please God. Remember who you live your days before. Fight the good fight, as 1 Timothy 6 would say. Press on, says Philippians 3. Stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6. Get out of the cruise ship mentality. You see, some people announce the gospel as if, okay, you just need to be saved and get in, and that's all you need. You just need to be saved. Get out of the fire, be saved, and that's all. But no, it's more than that. Salvation is much greater than that. Salvation is not just being saved from our sins. Salvation is a whole life transformation. So the moment you come to Christ, work begins. The moment you come to Christ, we become building sites for him to make us Christ-like. And so you and I must work. We must work. Now, at this point, you may feel burdened, but don't. Because unlike legalism, you and I don't do this in our own strength, all this work stuff. There's another truth to appreciate. And that is, God must work. For it is God who works in you. So Christianity is not like every other religion in the world where you've got 5 or 10 things you've got to do and you get in. Christianity is not a self-help religion, not at all. Because ultimately it is God who works. This part of the verse connects with chapter 1, verse 6. And remember how it said there that, quote, he began a good work in you. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion the day of Christ Jesus. In short, salvation is all God. He elects us before the foundation of the world. He accomplishes it in Christ. He applies it by his Holy Spirit. And he gives us the power to live the new Christian life. So it's all God. There's no obedience, no work without God. That's what Jesus was saying when he was saying, well, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you know. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And he goes on to say, apart from me, you can do nothing because you don't have the life-giving sap of the vine. Just as a kettle needs electricity to boil, so we need God to be able to do something. And so this is a good reminder for those who are proud or legalistic. Because all moral and doctrinal pride fades away. Because it's not us, it's all God. And this is also a good reminder to the overwhelmed. Because you don't work alone, and neither do I. As the apostle said, when he brought these two things together, he said, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Don't despair. Don't say to yourself, well, I can't be a good father. I can't witness at work. I can't prioritize my devotional time. I can't show better self-control. I can't do this or that because I can't. Don't say that. Jesus said to the paralytic, get up, take your bed and walk. And he did. The same Jesus is at work in you by his Spirit, empowering you, equipping you, giving us his life-giving sap that we may be able to do this or that. Obviously not all at once, unfortunately, but over time he is enabling us, empowering us. And that's why we're so beautifully different than we were 10 years ago. Think 10 years ago, sometimes I think, oh, 10 years ago, I did that. What? I did that? Do you think about that? That's where the Lord has brought us, from there to here, because he's at work in us and he's empowering us and transforming us. Get up and work out your salvation, knowing that God is with you. Now, this is all fairly general so far. It's a little bit of head knowledge, that's true, but this informs a very important approach to life now. And so let's get a little bit more specific, and let's take some specifics. We're given some here in the text. The second thing we see is working towards blamelessness. Working towards blamelessness. When I was a single pastor, there was a couple that invited me over for lunch. It was very kind of them to invite me over for lunch. But, you know, we sat down and we talked, and before long, my ear was getting a bit sore. I appreciated the lunch, but I didn't appreciate the sore ears. You know, the songs weren't right in church, the elders weren't doing their job, the Reformed Church was not how it used to be, and so it went on and on and on. I still appreciated the lunch, but they would have fitted in the church in Philippi, that couple. The Philippian church here are singled out. Verse 14, singled out for grumbling or disputing. this is not surprising. Grumbling refers to the kind of low tone of voice, behind-the-scenes talk, in which one secretly derides another, expressing discontent, muttering, and complaining. The word disputing or questioning signifies a tendency to debate and take sides, often in the form of more open bickering. And so here we have a perfect recipe for division, something that this particular church struggled with, as we saw earlier in chapter 2. And so this is quite serious stuff. It's not minor. And the text actually signals to us that it's not minor, because it gives us a little flashback. And this is where we need to know our Old Testament a little bit. And at the Bible study with the young adults the other day, we were just appreciating how the whole Bible is a unity, and we need the Old and the New Testament to understand both. Well, here's a classic example of that. This passage gives us a little flashback to the wilderness years. You remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness? Boys and girls, do you remember when the Israelites were traveling in the wilderness? Were they always very happy and thankful to God for everything? They weren't, were they? There was a fair bit of grumbling. A lot of grumbling. There's no water. Oh, there's no food. We wish we could have been back in Egypt with the cucumbers and what have you. And then again, no water. And then the leaders aren't good enough. There's grumble, grumble, grumble in those wilderness years. Our text gives us a flashback to that, because let me read a verse from Deuteronomy and you'll see why. It says in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 32, "They are no longer his children because they are blemished, and they are a crooked and twisted generation." These words find their way into our text. All this is to say, the Philippian church needs to stop that nonsense. And if it's in our church today, we need to stop that nonsense too. Lest they or we become like the people in the desert, and lest division is fostered and so forth. Now, this doesn't count out constructive feedback. It's not putting a lid on all feedback or anything. You know, a session gives a listening ear to the needs of the congregation. And there can be a godly airing of concerns, can't there, in church life? And many of you do it in a godly way if we ever have concerns. The issue here is this. Grumbling often expresses ingratitude for God's providence, doesn't it? When we grumble, we're saying, basically, let's be honest, we're saying God got it wrong and I'm not happy about that. That's what we're saying, isn't it? God has arranged all the events of our life for that very moment, but we're grumbling and we're saying, no, God, you got it wrong and I don't like it. I think it stinks. It's an insult to God's wisdom, isn't it? Grumbling also on the horizontal level expresses pride and lovelessness toward others. Because grumblers often think their opinions are much better than so-and-so's. And they don't really care. Grumblers don't really care if they just keep airing the same old baggage again and again. They don't care if they stir others up or create those seeds for division. So let me ask you and myself the hard question, are you a grumbler? If so, let's seek God's grace to find contentment, humility, and more love for God, and more love for our neighbour and our church family. Now, this was a particular area lacking in the Philippian church. It's not necessarily an issue we all wrestle with. there may be someone here, some here who are wrestling with this particular issue, but this was one unique to the Philippian church. So we also want to ask a broader question. Well, what are our besetting sins? It may not be this one, but if we look into the mirror of God's word, where is it that we fall down? If God wrote a letter to us, what would he say are the areas in which your salvation needs to be worked out a bit better? We're all like that unfinished building site. Now, what is the same for all is the goal. Blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in a crooked and twisted generation. Blameless doesn't mean perfect here. It just means along the lines of, well, no one can bring a public charge against that person. They're someone who's above reproach. There's nothing worthy of censure. Job was a blameless man. Any Christian who is above reproach is a blameless person. And the point of all these terms is just to convey that there's a certain moral purity, a certain level of moral purity demanded. See, God desires his grace to be worked out, so much in our lives that we eventually begin to shine. Boys and girls, you ever look at the stars? It's pretty, isn't it? And they shine. And it's even prettier, I think, if you go camping outside the city, because the city lights, you can't appreciate them as much. But when you go camping and you see the stars shining, you know, this is the goal here. That by God's grace, we are to hold on to the gospel and hold on to Christ and to be persevering in Christ's likeness, that we will begin to shine. And so here's all the more reason then to keep working strenuously and keep seeking the empowerment of God to live it out. See, who would want to be a Christian today if Christians act like the culture? We have to be different, otherwise we've got nothing to offer. A Christianity that is worldly is a form of blasphemy. For our calling is to shine and to display the very glory of God as we take the name of God upon ourselves. It's no small thing to hold on to that name, Christian. I know a lot of people misunderstand it all, but if we're saying we belong to Christ, that is no small thing to hold that name and have that identity. The third commandment is all about that. So will you work at your salvation? Will you walk in the footsteps of the cross? The final thing we see is it's costly, but it's joyful work. By now you can appreciate that Christianity is no cruise ship experience. It's beginning to sound rather costly. And of course it is. But the cost is pittance to what our Saviour paid. The cost comes out in these final verses. We read, even if I am to be poured out like a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Again, how important to know your Old Testament. See, the morning and evening burnt offerings, they were often accompanied by a drink offering. Before the animal was sacrificed for the burnt offering, wine would be poured onto it. And so Paul, he sees the Philippians as the gift being laid on the altar, and he sees himself as that wine being poured out. He sees himself, you see, as the one who is drained out for the sake of others. Paul here, following in the footsteps of Jesus, is the humble cross bearer. Sometimes Christian service is tough. Working out your salvation and family life can be difficult. Living your Christian life and work can be scary. As we shine as lights, we can expect the darkness to fight back. When Christianity first came to Philippi, there was an uproar, and Paul got a beating, quite the beating. It's not like that generally in this country, but nevertheless, there's still a cost. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't have a pity party about this. After all he's been through, after all that the Philippians have been through, some of those members in that congregation, he doesn't grumble about it, doesn't believe he's drawn the short straw, doesn't wallow in a victim mentality. There's something very important you and I need to know about this costly work. It's joyful work. This passage is not a counsel of despair, because we go forward in the strength of Christ and we also go forward in the joy of Christ. And joy, of course, is an important theme in the letter, and it comes up many times. We won't say everything about joy here. It'll come up again and we'll say some more. But the particular thing to note here is about here is joy and an invitation to joy in the midst of difficulty. You see, if you can imagine putting yourself in the shoes of someone in Philippi, in the Roman Empire, where people don't like you, maybe they even hate you at that point in history. Well, to do all of this and to live it out, and maybe this is what you're hearing this morning, it just all seems too much. Why would I want to go down this track and take up a cross? But there's joy in the difficulty. George Matheson, he lost his sight at age 18. But that was a double blow, because when he lost his sight, his fiancée also took off. Broke the engagement. Later at 40, his sister had a massive impact in his life in terms of caring for him, but then she had to go off to get married, and that was a massive blow in his life. And out of that massive blow, he wrote a hymn, and the hymn is called, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And there's a line in that hymn that goes like this, O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee, I climb the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not in vain. There's joy even in the pain. Joy that seeks us in the pain. It's true of the Christian life in general. It's true in the context of Christian service. So we read, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? An unbeliever would associate joy with things like alcohol and parties and sex and so on. But when you come to Christ, it all changes. What we thought was joy producing in the old life is actually not joy at all. If you're not a believer here this morning, let me ask you, do you actually have joy? Accept this invitation here to joy. Repent and believe in Christ, because you will find joy. If you are a believer, let's accept the invitation too. Don't only consider the cost of working out your salvation this morning. Don't only consider the strenuous work, but consider that God is with you. Consider that he is the vine and we are the branches. Consider his life-giving sap in our life and consider the joy. By faith, embrace the joy of serving him who gave so much for you. You remember earlier Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, his joy was so tightly bound up in Christ and in the work and service of Christ. So in conclusion, you can see that following Christ is no superficial thing. It's a life. But praise God, it's a life in the power of God and in the joy of Christ. Don't lose sight of the eternal glory that far outweighs it all. You see, we follow the footsteps of Christ, and they can be hard steps at times, but you know where the steps lead to. They lead to glory. And the Apostle Paul brings that perspective into this passage too, because he has an eye to the day of Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven. Amen.